Carrie sends her greetings. She went to Sierra Vista this morning, and as her habit is, refused to accompany me this afternoon. She figures listening to me once is enough, I guess.
I forgot. We got a card from Cheryl Pitch. It's all of her contact information. I believe it on the
table. Okay. We have a card here from Cheryl Hitch, and it's got all her contact information. So we'll leave this out on the table so that if you would like to write to her, I think that it'd be nice. She would appreciate that. Now, getting back to my wife and her shirking of her duties. No, and we had a great time with the Sierra Vista brethren and enjoyed it, and dropped Terry off, had a sandwich at the house, and came over here. In March of 1937, in little town of New London, Texas, in the middle of the vast East Texas oil and gas fields, 600 children in an elementary school were preparing for the end of the school day. But instead of hearing the school bell ringing to end the day, there was a thunderous natural gas explosion that immediately collapsed the school, killing 300 of these poor little school children and a number of their teachers. What had happened, they found, was that a leak of natural gas, or actually not just natural gas, but a more unstable variety of natural gas, had built up underneath the school, and apparently a spark from an electric sander in the shop class set off this huge explosion that immediately lifted the school, entire school, from its foundation, and then shot the entire roof into the air, and then the walls collapsed and the roof fell down on everybody. At least if you can be thankful for anything, then the death of those that did not survive that accident was immediate. Reportedly, a blackboard at the destroyed school was found that read, ironically, "Oil and natural gas are East Texas' greatest natural gifts. Without them, this school would not be here, and none of us would be here learning our lessons." Kind of a sad, sad tragedy. Didn't happen in our lifetimes, or many of our lifetimes at any rate, but still it's one of the greatest tragedies for schools in the entire history of United States public schools. Now, just north of us at the border of Nevada and Arizona is a gigantic man-made lake, Lake Mead. Some of you may have flown over that or at least crossed the bridge to go into Nevada, and you know what is there at that bridge. It's the Hoover Dam. And the lake that has been built up by this dam, which was built during the time of the Great Depression, one of the great public works projects that was done at that time. Many of you will know that that lake is actually the Colorado River that is just backed up for miles and miles and miles. It's a gigantic lake. It's probably not quite as big, given the snowfall has not been as great in the Rockies for the last few years. But I remember flying over it several times and flying across country, and it is immense. It's unbelievably big. And it supplies water for much of the southern Nevada, and then, of course, that water is used by other states, Utah and Arizona and then California as well. But one of the most magnificent structures at the end of that lake is the Hoover Dam, which provides, with its turbines, its massive turbines, provides electricity for 1.5 million people, 4 billion kilowatt hours per year, which I don't really know what that means, but it supplies the power for a lot of municipalities and a lot of areas in Southern California and in Arizona and in Nevada as well. We have two examples, one example in which the power that is available to mankind through natural gas was not harnessed in the proper way, and I'll get to that in just a second. And although many would say that because, you know, the environmental damage that was done to the Colorado River after that, the species lost, apparently about 100 species were lost that because of that dam and because of the flow, the river is not like it was with a river, it's kind of whenever they release water from the dam. So they say that that hurts some of those species for whatever reason. Other people would argue that it ended the cycle of flooding that would accompany the downstream, and it was probably an overall benefit. And there were 100 people or so that were killed while making the dam. OSHA standards weren't there at that particular time, and it was quite dangerous given the technology of the day to build dams the way they built them at that Black Canyon Gorge and where it was built. But you have two examples, one in which energy is harnessed properly and the energy is done according to physical laws that are already in place, and another one in which some of those laws were abrogated, shortcuts were taken, and the result was death. Energy is what makes life convenient, and what makes life convenient sometimes is the energy that is available that's harnessed properly. We are able to, it's a cool day today, but sometimes when it's hot, we're all really thankful to have refrigerated air in which we can meet in a safe place. Probably the population of southern Arizona and all of Arizona is greatly enhanced and has been enhanced over the years because of refrigerated air that came about back in the 20th century. When you think about outside, the energy that is available to you in the car that you brought, you can just think of that one little gallon of gas that can transport your vehicle for 20 to 30 miles, maybe in some cases more. It's incredible that man has been able to harness some of the energy that is available to him. There are many forms of energy, and energy was what makes the world go round. And we have lived in a time when mankind is able to successfully do that. And most of the time, pretty safely. We've been given the gift of being able to harness power, whether it be from the wind or from water or from gas or coal or oil or nuclear. And all of those things carry with them their risks, don't they? And yet, sometimes those risks are not mitigated by mankind and they've resulted in tragedies. And sometimes because the laws have just been ignored, such as I think a couple of weeks ago there was a backhoe or something that hit a gas line in Central California that sent off blazes all over that particular pipeline until they were able to turn the natural gas off. An accident like that doesn't seem like, you know, it was a deliberate thing, and yet when it happens, it still exacts a penalty. Think about the natural forces that exist in nature. It's just amazing when you consider even the destructive power that a forest fire has. Sometimes it's nobody's fault. Sometimes it's the fault of lightning. A lightning strike can cause a forest fire, and it just sets a forest ablaze and burns and burns and burns and can cause a lot of damage. There are the other aspects of energy, whether they're earthquakes or hurricanes or tornadoes or volcanoes or tidal waves or floods. Some of the damage of these disasters can sometimes be prevented if there's an advance warning. Sometimes they can be eliminated or sometimes they can be mitigated by mankind, but probably not completely stopped. And some of the causes of them are totally unknown, or man has no defense against them. There are those types of energies that are available to mankind that mankind has been able to harness, and in every case where it's done successfully, it's done according to the law that man has somehow gotten in line with and been able to utilize. In 1972, about 7 years before I moved to Rapid City, South Dakota, there was a flood in that city. Some people say that the rainstorm that caused that flood, it was about 11 inches in a couple hours in the Black Hills of South Dakota, just west of Rapid City in the Black Hills. Some people think that it was because the U.S. Meteorological Society was aiding the rainstorms that were already there by seeding the clouds. And although we'll probably never know exactly whether that led to such heavy downpour of rain, what actually happened was that the city itself was unprepared. There was a dam that broke just west of the city as a result of all that tremendous water that came rushing down Rapid Creek, and the building codes and standards weren't what they were after the flood, and it just flooded out a bunch of homes, and it was one of the worst natural disasters in United States history, with a loss of 238 lives. There was a Randy Stiver, who's one of our ministers today in the home office, I think he's either in the home office or in another church in Ohio. Maybe he's been transferred recently. But Randy's parents lived south of Rapid City, about 40 miles, but their church was, many of their church members lived close or around that flood, and there was some kind of miraculous story where some family who was visiting in the area in June of 1972 when this flood actually occurred were able to somehow move from one part of town to the other during the height of this flood to an elder's house. And I think they spent the night in this elder's house, but they were kind of stranded. But they have no idea how they got there. And knowing where that elder lived, he lived on the other side of where the floodwaters were coming. And somehow this family made it to that particular neighborhood, which is just a miracle in itself that it actually happened, because they were on the opposite side of where the Rapid Creek was when they began making their way across town. So it was kind of one of those unexplained things. Well, putting aside the natural forces of energy that man has no ability to stop, and history and life is replete with such examples of hurricanes and volcanoes and the tragedy that can result as a matter of the expenditure of energy of these natural forces. There's, you know, no way that we can predict always an earthquake. I mean, they can come close. They can predict, you know, in like 5 or 10 years, there's going to be a massive earthquake in Southern California. I don't know that there is, but maybe there is. We don't know. We can't predict earthquakes that well. We can't predict volcanoes that well. But they are massive, unstable forces that are a part of nature that sometimes you can take warning and realize that, hey, if there's a volcano erupting for, you know, maybe a time, they can predict that, you know, it's going to blow its stack and you better not be anywhere near it. In 1937 in East Texas, what had happened was an abrogation of law and just good common sense, and they realized it later. You know, this is what happens so often, isn't it? The loss of life prompts an investigation, and people realize we shouldn't have done that. And there were gas lines and oil lines running all through East Texas, and there were actually, this school was surrounded by oil derrick and gas derricks all the way around it, because that was the time when the boom time was for oil and natural gas in East Texas. And so what was a common practice to actually take use of a resource that would otherwise be burned off was that instead of using the natural gas that was produced by the local gas company, they tied into a pipeline that was near the school. And that particular gas is called wet gas. It's an unstable form of natural gas. And they apparently, when they hooked up this pipeline, they did not secure it properly, and it caused a leak. And then under the foundation, this natural gas built up for weeks and weeks, and then all of a sudden the explosion happened. Sometimes a tragedy like that causes man to rethink a situation, and they realize that, you know, they've not harnessed that power in a proper way. They haven't harnessed it according to law. Now, we see examples of this that happen all the time, and there's a recent example of the use of power through a passenger train through the city of Philadelphia, and apparently it was just the pilot error, the engineer error, that took a turn at 100 miles an hour that was designed only for 50 miles an hour. And so that's what happens so often when man fails to harness energy in the proper way. Well, there are manifold examples of the natural forces and power that is available that man is tied into. Wind, solar, gas, oil, coal, water even can be used to generate electricity and force and power and energy. And as long as man is smart about things, and as long as he understands the laws of physics and the laws of motion, even sometimes the laws of gravity, gets in line and designs safeguards, then the use of that energy can be safe. The greatest force and the greatest power is, as we know, from God. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the ultimate power that has created all these natural forces that are out there anyway in the universe, and all energy is derived from God and from His power, the power of the Holy Spirit. Notice in Jeremiah chapter 4, this is thousands of years of history and prophecy that is spoken of in this particular chapter. In Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 23 through 26, I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void. That's at the very beginning, or not actually at the beginning, but at one time in which the speculation is that the earth became without form and void as a result of satanic destruction and rebellion, and the heavens, and they had no light. And we'll go back to Genesis chapter 1 in just a second. I beheld the mountains, and indeed they trembled. This is moving on through history, and the hills moved back and forth. And I beheld, and there was no man, and the birds in the heavens had fled. And I beheld, and indeed the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all its cities were broken at the presence of the Lord by His fierce anger. That covers about 6,000 years of history and future prophecy. But in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, there is similar language that describes the earth being barren, without form. In verse 2, the earth was, Genesis 1, 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the earth. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And we know that it was that Spirit that was harnessed by God, directed by God, that greatest power of the force of the universe that was used to recreate the earth and all that we have abundantly to us today. And obviously, at this time, all the laws of physics, motion, gravity were not just mere happenstance, but these were created by God to hold the universe together. Now, the Bible isn't a scientific textbook, and it doesn't talk about all of those things, but Hebrews indicates that the Creator is the one that had all of that energy and that power available to Him. In Hebrews chapter 1 and beginning in verse 3, it says, "Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He Himself had purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." The power of God's Holy Spirit is channeled through law, which has been created, just as any natural force or energy. And in order for you and me to properly utilize this gift, this power, which is accessible to everyone in this room, this power is available as we understand how to use it within the framework of God's law and purpose. Today, I'd like to show you four ways in which God's Spirit provides power to you. Some of them very significant. They're not as earth-shaking as the expression, not seemingly as earth-shaking to us as the expressions of power that we see in nature sometimes, such as when Mount Vesuvius blew in 79 AD. And eventually covered with many, many feet of dust and ash the city of Pompeii, and later was excavated beginning in the 1700s, and we began to learn more about how decadent the ancient empire of Rome was in its latter stages through the excavations that took place and showed us a day in the life of ancient Rome and what their practices and what their morality was all about. It's not seemingly as dynamic as that, because that's an expression that as physical human beings we can see. But hopefully we can understand, as the Holy Spirit of God can be utilized by all of us to change our lives, that it has tremendous power and unbelievable power. But maybe that manifestation is not as earth-shattering as, say, pardon the pun, an earthquake. If you've ever been through a serious earthquake, you know how that can kind of shake you up quite a bit. God's Spirit, first of all, gives us the power to change our weaknesses. To change our weaknesses. Turn to Matthew chapter 16 and verses 13 through 17. Christ asked the disciples the question, who do men say that I am? In Matthew chapter 16, who do men say that I am? In verse 13, Jesus came into the region at Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter was the one that answered. And he said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. And maybe he's the only one that was given the understanding and the gift to understand and to know at that particular time. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. It was by the power of the Spirit of God that Peter was able to discern that. It wasn't because of his own understanding or ability, Christ said. And obviously, the Spirit of God was moving and was working with all of those disciples, but they did not have it yet. It was not a part of their nature and character. It was leading them. It was guiding them. It had to be there. It was a force that was helping open up their minds as to who he was as the Christ. Others did not get it, except as the Spirit of God moved them and motivated them to understand. But we see throughout the New Testament, we see throughout the gospel accounts, though, that there were some weaknesses in all of them. There were weaknesses in Peter. And it took the Holy Spirit of God to shape and to help him to overcome those weaknesses. One of those weaknesses is shown in Matthew 26, and we just got finished covering that, so I won't go to Matthew 26, but I'll just cite it. And the most dynamic representation of Peter's weakness was his denial three times, and then Christ looking at him, as we all know that particular story. But after the day of Pentecost, there is substantial change that happened not only with Peter, but with all of the disciples, and God's Holy Spirit is what was responsible for that change. Now, we know the dynamic of the day and the age, and we understand how Jews and Gentiles didn't get along, and Jews looked down on the Gentiles and even called them dogs, and there was a type of religious and racial prejudice, which I think probably all of us coming from our society today can understand the term prejudice and how people could be looking down on other groups of people. But in the example given in the book of Acts in chapter 11, we don't often go there to take a look at how Peter had changed, but he was confronted by people who evidently knew the truth, understood the truth, or were familiar with the truth. We're not told whether they were actually church members or not and individuals, but they evidently were Jews, and they were pretty upset that Peter had had any association. In the previous chapter, we're told that he went to Cornelius's house and he had an association with a Gentile, not only a Gentile, but a Roman centurion. And not only that, but they were all baptized. And this got back to those in Jerusalem, to those who were of the circumcision. And you'll notice the very different way that Peter acts in speaking to these individuals who were opposing him. In verse 1 of chapter 11 of Acts, it says, now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So far, so good. They had heard the word of God, these Gentiles. And when Peter came to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him. There was an argument. They were upset because that wasn't a part of their culture. That wasn't a part of what they were and who they were. They wouldn't accept them. It wasn't a part of what they would do. They wouldn't have anything to do with individuals that were not a part of what they thought Israel was or Judah was. And they said, you went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. Oh, horrors. That was one of the worst things that a Jew could do from that time. But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, I was in Joppa, in the city of Joppa, praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet. Now, it goes into great detail, very specific detail, telling us everything again that he told those folks that we see in great detail in the previous chapter. It shows a tremendous difference had happened to this person from the time of his denial and from the time of Christ's death to this particular time. Verse 11, at that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. So the miracle of God in calling Gentiles to the church was several fold. It was on both ends. It was on Peter's end being given this vision, and then on the end of the Gentiles, there were individuals who were sent to him to fetch him and to bring him. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who had said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as upon us at the beginning. Then I remember the word of the Lord, how he had said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Now, Peter was by no means perfect, and there were other times when Paul mentions that Peter had taken himself out of the company of Gentiles, so perhaps he thought that this would be offensive to some who were part of Judah, and this happened later on. But at least at this particular time, Peter was using the power of God to change. And in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, the Holy Spirit is associated with tremendous power. Christ told his disciples that you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. Peter contended with these individuals, and you can go back several different chapters, and you can find from the time of the giving of the Holy Spirit, you can find different instances in which these individuals who had either run away or denied Christ were now empowered, and they were bold, and they were not afraid to speak the truth anymore. The Holy Spirit can be utilized by all of us to shore up any weaknesses that we may have in our character. People sometimes think that with dramatic events, with dramatic miraculous events, that that's enough to change somebody's life. And in some ways, there's some things that can happen to people, there's no doubt about it, can change the course of their life, some kind of thing that would happen to them that seem to be the avoidance of an accident or some miraculous thing that occurred to them, something that may have even appeared to be a divine intervention. All of those things are good, and the disciples were witnesses of many of those instances. But of and by themselves, they do not create a change in the character overall in a spiritual and dynamic way the Holy Spirit does. The word here means that is spoken of the Holy Spirit means force or miraculous power, might even. The intention is that it would even create a mighty or a wonderful work. So one of the ways in which God's Spirit, if it's harnessed by law, by us, and used in a lawful way, is it can shore up our weaknesses, and the first part of that begins with our repentance. God's Spirit leads us to repentance, brings us to repentance, and then we go through that whole aspect of baptism and the receiving of God's Holy Spirit. So if we submit to God's power, then it can help shore up our weaknesses. While we're here in Acts 8, Christ said that the Spirit of God would be utilized to help witness to the ends of the earth. And that's one of the ways in which God's power can help all of us in the Church of God, the Church of God as a whole, and each one of us to be witnesses to the truth. Now, what do I mean by that? Turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Where does that begin? How can we be witnesses to the truth? Because God's Spirit says that it will provide power to be that. Well, the beginning point is, or one of the beginning points I already mentioned, but it mentions the same theme here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not physical, but they are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Sometimes the biggest strongholds are the ones that we put up ourselves, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Well, talk about shoring up our weaknesses and talk about hitting us at the spot in which all humankind is actually weak. We've got to work on ourselves first, because bringing every thought into the captivity to the obedience of Christ is meaning being obedient in your mind, which is a very, very difficult thing to do. If you can do that, so much the better. And that's part of what we do from the rest of the time, from baptism, the receiving on of God's Holy Spirit, is to bring everything into that kind of captivity and eliminate all of the wrong thoughts that can be in the human mind. So our weapons, the Holy Spirit, is something to help us to cast down all the arguments that are against the knowledge of God. By the power of God working in us, we can accept the truth and we can allow it to convict us. And there's really no age limit where that can happen, because Daniel was a teenager when God began working with him. Moses was 80 years old when God worked with him. And so it applies no matter how long you've been in the church or how little you've been in the church. It always applies. God's Holy Spirit can help us to witness to the truth. But we can't be appropriate witnesses. And I don't mean that we're all going to be preaching the truth and we're all going to be proclaiming the gospel of and by ourselves. Maybe some of you will. But more importantly than that, every day of our lives, we are witnesses. We are witnesses in how we keep the Sabbath. We are witnesses in how we regulate our lives. I mean, most of the time, our life comes into contact with others. And there is no better sermon than the example of a Christian who is living according to God's law. So you bring into subjection your life, your actions with the power of God's Holy Spirit, and you become a powerful witness to those around you by the lives that you lead. The influence that you exert by example is much more important than the words that you speak. When I came into the church, I've reflected on this many times and shared it with you. I had the advantage of having a close family member that was becoming acquainted with the truth. And that individual, my brother in this case, understood and knew and allowed the Word of God to shape his life, but it didn't stop there. 40 years, almost 50 years after the fact, I can proudly say of my big brother that he lives the Word of God and that he abides by these words and he allows these words to change his example and his presentation of the truth of God to others. Now, like all of us, he's not perfect, and he'd probably be very embarrassed if I used him in a positive way as a positive example, but he has been that way throughout his life. And I can say that I'm very proud of him as a brother and as a fellow Christian. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy, the power of God, like all the natural power that is available to mankind, must be harnessed lawfully in order for it to be effective. It has to be utilized in a lawful, legal, godly way as outlined by the Bible. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, it says, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that was in you, which was given you by the prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all." Now, he's telling this to a minister in training, but isn't it great advice to Christians in training as well? "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you." God's Spirit helps you to be an appropriate witness where God wants you to be, if you're harnessing all the tools available to you in the law of God. Now, God's Spirit also provides the power to deepen the beliefs that you've been given. The tradition that we have, as a church, we have embraced is that on the day of Pentecost, as Israel had come out of Egypt, which is recorded in Exodus 20, that is the day in which the law was given to ancient Israel. And throughout Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, you'll find at least 17 times that God pleads with Israel to obey him. They had, like the original disciples, seen many miraculous things that occurred to them. Many of them just coming out of Egypt, obviously, crossing the Red Sea, and then many other miracles after that point. And if nothing else, that should substantiate the idea that even incredible, miraculous events and godly interventions don't necessarily, of and by themselves, lead to substantial character change. Otherwise, there wouldn't have been a generation that died in the wilderness. Miracles are a wonderful thing, but Israel watched many extraordinary miracles, and it didn't make them obedient. It did not have the Holy Spirit of God, and so they became an example. And 1 Corinthians 10 shows that they're an example. And the contrast is, here's a disobedient people that did not have access to God's Holy Spirit. Don't let that happen to you, because you do have the Holy Spirit available to them. Let them be your examples in kind of a negative way, but don't follow them. Not all of them were disobedient, though. There were some that God called to salvation even then. And in Numbers chapter 14, we have kind of a kinship with this particular individual. Numbers chapter 14 and beginning in verse 20. Signs, wonders, powerful displays, awesome displays of power, like the cloud by day, the fire by night. That was a miracle. That was incredible. That didn't change anybody from a spiritual standpoint. It could not. It's not intended to. Again, I would say that, you know, sure, there are significant circumstances that happen to people every day that maybe become life-motivating and changing. Probably so. Probably those individuals who are motivated and changed to a certain extent, they've had that potential within them all along. But in terms of creating character and the character of God, certainly it doesn't do it. Verse 20, "Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. But truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully." Two things. God gave him his spirit, and there were not many people that were given his spirit out of Israel. Moses, obviously, Caleb, Joshua. But not only did he do that, but notice what else he did. He had the spirit and he followed me fully. He utilized the spirit of God in a godly fashion. He harnessed the spirit of God by utilizing God's law and following God's law. has followed me fully, I will bring him into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it." Only Joshua and Caleb, they were the ones that crossed into the promised land because they had a different spirit and because they fully believed God and they fully acknowledged who God was. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Good instruction for the New Testament church today. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Along with all that happened with Joshua and Caleb, their convictions, their beliefs were deepened by the Holy Spirit and the power of God. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and beginning in verse 3. "Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. Surely I've taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that God has so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has had such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and to your grandchildren. Especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord God said to me, 'Gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live in the earth, that they may teach their children.'" So guess what? Didn't happen, did it? We went through the first couple of chapters of Judges last week, and we found out that this generation did not pass on the law to their children, to their kids, and that was a shame. But every one of us, everyone that hears the sound of my voice, we can all harness this power to deepen the beliefs that we have. Deuteronomy chapter 8. In verse 1, "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which your fathers swore to your, which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you and to know what was in your heart and whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him, for the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of the valleys and the hills, a land of wheat and barley, of wine and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, and a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper." They were warned and they were given the law of God so that they could have a deeper commitment to God and a deeper belief in him because he had provided all of this. They failed and they become our examples. But we live in a different time, and the fruit of God's Holy Spirit has been poured out on us. But the same things apply today. The deepening of our beliefs are according to our lawful use of the Holy Spirit of God and are continuing to follow the law which has been set before us. Many of you have been tested on these points in times past, and you will remember that you had a much greater deepening of your belief, whether it be the Sabbath, the holy days. There was a great deal of rejoicing when you realized that those days still were incumbent upon you to keep, and you knew that anyway, and you've had a deep commitment to that. And that can only bring about more of God's blessing and deepening your commitment and belief to Him. Finally, God's Spirit provides the power, and this is a very easy and obvious one, and it's not the only one, of course. But if you'll turn to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, God's Spirit is what provides the power for all of us to bring forth good fruit. In Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 22, we'll avoid the works of the flesh this time and not go through them. But in Galatians chapter 5, there is no limit to what you can do. You can develop all of this that you want with the power of God. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and I'll just hold my place there, and I'd like to accentuate 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is the love chapter, and I'm just going to read that, and you can jot it down. Verse 3 says, "Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." Love is mentioned as the first of the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. Without love, nothing else matters. Without love, all the goodness and good works that one can do are of no benefit whatsoever. Love suffers long, is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Verse 13, "Now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." It's a great example of what love is. It's not selfish. It's not conceited. It doesn't have any rancor. But it's the first of the fruit of God's Holy Spirit and the most important, because all the rest is kind of an extension of love anyway. Joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. There is no prohibition against any of the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. And it's with the power of God's Spirit that an individual develops these fruits. And with the power of God's Spirit, you are able to develop these fruits. It is the fertilizer, so to speak, for spiritual fruits. Just as some of you are gardeners, some of you may have been farmers, you know that fertilizer is used to bring out the best in a plant or a tree, or maybe even a fruit tree. You can bear more abundantly, and the Holy Spirit of God is like that. There is no prohibition, and you can witness to the truth of God. You can have the whole package of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control as a Christian, but by God's power, by the power of His Holy Spirit. You know, you can understand, as Paul was speaking in 1 Corinthians 13, and in here, the implication is that you can understand things about prophecy. You can understand things about the Bible. You can do this or that or have this particular understanding or knowledge or whatever. And you can even, to your colleagues, to your coworkers, to your family and friends, you can witness to them about everything that might happen in the future, everything that is going to happen at the time of the end. But if you don't have love, it's all for nothing. It's more important to have all of these things in place and to be understood as an individual that has this in their life rather than somebody that's looked upon as being a crackpot in religion and a religious zealot. Energy comes in many physical forms. Mankind has harnessed some of them. There's some of it that he cannot harness. He cannot mitigate the effects. That's a limitation that mankind has at this particular time. He can harness coal. He can harness fuel oil and gasoline. He can use it according to the natural physical laws that have been set up, and everything is safe. We remember from the time before the crucifixion, when Christ was making his way to Jerusalem, that there were some Samaritans that weren't cooperating, and they were not a very accommodating group. And the sons of thunder, interestingly enough, wanted to call down fire from heaven to rebuke them. That's the wrong use of God's Holy Spirit, and Christ let them know that that wasn't of God, that that was of Satan. Mankind has to come to the point, and his disciples had to come to the point, to where they would be properly able to utilize the Spirit of God, that vast power that is there. And they utilized it, and their lives changed, and many examples that are in the Bible show us how they changed, not only in these four areas that we have covered today, but many other areas of life. The Holy Spirit is the greatest power source of all, and like physical energy, is available to us if we use it lawfully. It's a power that can shore up our weaknesses. It can help us to be appropriate witnesses of God and His truth. It can help strengthen our belief and help us to bear good fruit. These are the powerful and lawful uses of the Holy Spirit of God.